Bible, take it and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. If you're new here, or you don't have a Bible, you're new to Christianity, that's all right. There are Bibles on the round tables, and they're for you, so grab one. And if you don't know where Philippians is, that's okay as well. We all start somewhere. There's a table of contents in the front of your Bible there. Well, let me introduce myself. My name is Kyle, and I'm one of the pastors here. And if you are new or investigating Christianity, perhaps wondering what Christianity is all about, I'm not going to make you wait. I'm going to go ahead and tell you right now. See, for my money, if you were to ask me what makes Christianity so unique, so compelling, the answer is simple. It's the grace of God. I believe in the grace of God. Grace, it means gift. And in Christianity, it is God's gift of eternal life, of another's life, really, the life of Jesus Christ, which is given to you. The Apostle Paul, the one who wrote this letter elsewhere, said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. No longer I, but Christ. It is the gift of Jesus Christ for you, to you, in you. I believe in the grace of God. And I believe that the grace of God is the most powerful concept in all of Christianity, in all of the world, in all of history. Grace. It's God's love for the unlovely. It's God's peace given to the restless. Grace is God's embrace given to runaways. Grace is God's kiss given to the hostile. Grace is God's hope given to nihilists. Grace is God's victory given to losers. Grace is God's life given to murderers. Grace is God's rewards given to the undeserving. You see, grace is the opposite of karma. Grace is unconditioned love. And salvation, Christianity proclaims, is by grace and grace alone. And that means that it's actually a bit unnerving, disturbing, because it's not simply about accepting something, God's gift. It's about renouncing something, your own achievements and goodness, moral achievements, educational achievements, family pedigree. All these have to be emptied so that you can, out of your hands, so that you can receive the gift of God. Because Christianity, see, it says that we are made right with God based on nothing that we do, but based on everything that God has done. Or to put it another way, Christianity is not about making yourself right with God, but trusting that God has made things right. That's what Christianity is. And it's unnerving, it's disturbing, it's even a bit dangerous, isn't all this talk about grace? I mean, if salvation is wholly and completely and totally a gift of God's grace, then why obey? What incentive do we have to obey if salvation is only of grace? Have you ever asked that question? I have. That's the question that actually kept me up nights on end in the seminary library until close. And it's that question that actually sent me overseas to pursue another master's and a PhD. If salvation is totally of grace, what about my works? And while the work that I produced is technical and theoretical, overly technical and theoretical, the question is not. It's extremely practical, actually. David Brooks, the columnist in the New York Times, just wrote a piece this last week called Love and Merit. And he talks about the difference in parenting approaches over the years. He said, 50 years ago, parents were more likely to say that they expect obedience from their children. But now they don't do that. But he said, it's not that they don't expect obedience. It's just that that has been submerged. It's gone underground. He says this, parents are less likely to demand obedience with explicit rules and lectures, but they are more likely to use love as a tool to exercise control. Parents shower kids with affection, but it is meritocratic affection. Parents unconsciously shape their smiles and frowns to steer their children towards behavior they think will lead to achievement. Parents glow with extra favor when their child studies hard, practices hard, wins first place, gets into a prestigious college. This sort of love, Brooks says, is merit-based. It is not simply, I love you. It is, I love you when you stay on my balance beam. And how could it be any other way, we say? I mean, if you gave a child a gift in the face of their disobedience, what's that going to do to them? See, it's an intensely practical question. It's a question that you ask whenever you have a friend who lets you down and you wonder, should I continue to give myself to them? Well, if salvation is all of grace, then how does that relate to our obedience? Well, I don't think there's a better text to answer that question than Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Now, that's a long introduction, but it's an important introduction because this morning, there's a lot in this text, but this morning, I'm going to deal with this text for 2 weeks and answer lots of other questions that it raises, like what's all this fear and trembling about next week? But this week, I just want to answer this simple question. What is the relationship between my obedience and God's saving grace? Now, as we turn to the text and answer that question, let me read it for us. This is God's word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's word, it is given to us in love. It is true and it is good. Let me pray for us. Invasive God, we ask that you would send your spirit into our lives. You are gracious, but we come here from all different places. Some of us not even knowing if you exist or not. Some of us, if we believe you do exist, we don't believe you're gracious or we doubt it. Others of us know we need your grace and we come with empty hands. Whoever we are, would you invade our lives this morning? Through your life-giving word, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Well, here's where we're going this morning. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at this question, what is the relationship between my obedience and God's saving grace? And what we're going to do is I'm going to go through common answers to that question, and we're going to see how those answers stack up against Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And then at the end, I'm going to try to sketch what I think is the most appropriate answer, all right? So what is the relationship between my obedience and God's saving grace? The first answer, the most popular, because it's the most natural answer, is to say obedience is the basis for salvation. That is that when I try hard, when I do my best, when I work, when I think positively, God will accept me. And this can take religious and irreligious forms. Religious forms like holding to traditional moral values, and then God will love you and accept you. But it doesn't have to be that. It could take other non-traditional forms as well, like be true to yourself at all cost. Be green. These are other ways in which it forces. See, the rules can change. And maybe it's not God. Maybe it's your boss or your coworker. Maybe it's your peers. Maybe it's your neighbors. Maybe it's the other parents at school. Maybe it's your kids. But we're all looking. It all works the same. The way that it works, the basic message is try hard and you will be accepted. Keep the rules and you will be rewarded. We see Christianity is against that. Christianity is not about getting right with God, but about trusting that God has made things right. And Paul makes that explicitly clear in the next chapter. See, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul starts to go through his resume and what a resume it is. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, he says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And here's the resume. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, for any Jew living in Paul's day, this was impeccable. if anyone had a reason to base their salvation on their obedience, it was Paul, which is what makes what he says next so astounding. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now listen to this. Not having a righteousness of my own. Not having a resume of my own, a goodness of my own that comes through the law. But that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul says, I took my resume, my great resume, and I basically used it as refuse. I threw it in the toilet that I might receive from God a salvation. You see, it doesn't work to say that obedience is the basis of salvation. We can see that even in our text. You see, there's a very important word at the very beginning of verse 13. For. Philippians 2:13. Work out your salvation for God is at work. You see, God's work is the basis of salvation, not our work. Now, if you're a Christian and you're here today, I know what you're thinking. You're like, yeah, I got all that. Heard it, been there, got it. But do you? Do I? Do we really? Because one of the striking things about the New Testament is throughout the New Testament, this view is being critiqued. And who is the New Testament written to? Christians. Because Christians, we still have a default. The default mode of our heart is to return to some idea that if I live right, if I keep the rules, if I obey the standards, if I do these things, then God will accept me. And here's what it looks like. It looks like a guilty conscience that's incessantly comparing yourself with others to try to relieve the guilt of that conscience. Or it looks like coming upon some bad circumstances and going through your resume. Maybe you go through all the good things that you've done and you say, God, this isn't fair. Why is this happening to me? Or maybe it's that you go through all the bad things that you have done and you say, clearly, God is disappointed with me. And that's why this is happening. But see, on both, salvation is based on your obedience. And so some wanting to get away from this view and to elevate the grace of God say, no, that's not it at all. And if you ask them, what is the relationship between my obedience and God's saving grace? They would answer very simply, there is none. There is none. In other words, the second answer is obedience is unrelated to salvation. Or at least for all practical intents and purposes, it's unrelated to salvation. One of the important but difficult aspects of my job is that I have the responsibility to tell professing Christians when they're not living like professing Christians that it doesn't appear that they're following Jesus. And the response that I get is almost always the same. Listen. I walked the aisle, I said the prayer, I signed the dotted line, I know I'm okay. Don't worry about me, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I know that this is wrong, but God forgives me. Or as one person put it, I love to sin, God loves to forgive. What a wonderful arrangement. This is what the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, or what Jude warns about when he talks about those who perverse the grace of God into sensuality. But listen, we're all tempted to it. Just think of the last time when you faced something that you knew that you shouldn't do. You knew you weren't supposed to do it. You knew that it was bad. You knew that it was wrong. And you said, well, I know my relationship with God is not based on what I do. And so I know he'll forgive me. God is love, and his love for me is unchanging. so I'm just going to do it. I'll be all right. It's the same thinking. And it appears to elevate grace, but it doesn't. Because what this basically says is that grace is about forgiveness. Grace is about all about forgiveness. And grace is all about forgiveness. But grace is not only about forgiveness. See, in this view, there's no power. There's no transformation. There's no understanding that grace transforms and heals. And besides, it doesn't make sense of Philippians 2:12. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, Paul's emphatic, work out your salvation. Fear and trembling. Paul says, work out your salvation. See, he says that salvation and obedience are intimately related. Or as the quip goes, while we are justified by faith alone, justifying faith is never alone. Because the gospel is not I obey in order to be accepted. The gospel is I'm accepted, therefore I obey. So it makes much more sense to say that obedience is actually a response to salvation. Our third answer to this question. What is the relationship between my obedience and God's saving grace? Obedience is a response to salvation. If I understand all that God has done for me in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then I will respond out of love for him. And of course, the classic example of this is Les Miserables. Jean Valjean is a prisoner for 19 years. He's recently been set free, released into the world to make a life for himself. And he's found that the world is not a very welcoming place. He can't find a job. He can't find a place to stay. And so he ends up in a priest home. In the middle of the night, he takes an opportunity, steals the silver from the priest home, leaves. He's caught by some cops who look at him and don't believe his story, which is the silver was given to me. So they take him back to the priest to question the priest. When he goes back to the priest looks at him and says, yes, those things were a gift. And by the way, you forgot the candlesticks, most important of all. It was an act of grace. Not only did he not get what he deserved, prison, he got something he didn't deserve, the candlesticks. And on those candlesticks, he built a life of response to the love he had been shown. See, obedience is, it's a response to grace. And here's what that means. When you get that, it means that if your understanding of grace leads to lethargy or licentiousness, to indifference about obedience, then it means that you don't really understand grace. You either don't understand the depth of your need and the forgiveness, how much you need forgiveness, or you don't understand the power of the cross and what Jesus has done for you, or both. There's a story that's told about Jesus in Luke chapter 7. He's there having a meal with a religious person. And as he's there having that meal, this social faux pas happens. A woman with an unseemly reputation comes in. And she lays down, she sits down by Jesus' feet. And she lets down her hair, which, that insinuates something. And she starts crying over his feet and wiping them with her hair. And then she anoints his feet with oil and, well, the Pharisees named Simon, the religious guy, he's appalled. I mean, like, lady, the Duchess of Grantham, appalled, right? Like, I can't believe this is happening in my dinner party, right? And Jesus says, I've got something to tell you. I want to tell you a story, Simon. Now, these two people, they owe a great amount of money, neither of which can pay. One owes, though, a lot more than the other. But both are forgiven. Which one do you think loves more, the person who's forgiven them? And Simon says, well, I don't know. If one owed $1 million and the other owed $1,000, I suppose the one who was forgiven $1 million. And Jesus says, right you are, Simon. You see this woman? See, you haven't done any of these things for me, but she's done everything for me. And the reason why is because he who is forgiven much loves much. See, obedience, it's a response to grace. But is that adequate? I mean, really? Is that really adequate? Because Paul doesn't say in this text, because you've been shown such a great salvation, obey. No, Paul says, work out your salvation. But this isn't response. Paul is not talking about response. And I know we've all heard that obedience is a response to the gospel, but hang with me for a second. Doesn't that actually, can't that view fall into many of the traps that the views, the answers that we've given have already said? I mean, think about it. To call obedience a response to grace, it can turn out to be just a new form of basing your salvation on your works. Yeah, I got in by grace. I came into a relationship with God by grace. But now I've got to curry favor with God by my response. I mean, we all know the burden of response. I mean, be grateful. Okay, like you can conjure that up. Anyone felt that burden? I mean, it just feels like a new form of law, a new form of burden upon me, my response. And what happens when I don't respond very well? What happens when my response is inadequate? What happens when my response fails? Well, what does God's face look like then? Disappointment? Frustration? And when I do it over and over again, then what does he look like? Maybe indifference? Maybe, what a waste of a gift that I've given to this unresponsive person. And then what kind of gifts do we expect to receive from God in the future? Well, not very many. See, this can be a new form of basing our salvation on our obedience. It has this sense that while I got in by grace, I stay in by my works. While I started off by believing the gospel of grace, I carry on by pulling myself up by my own moral bootstraps. While it was God's unconditional love that came to me initially, now what it is God helps those who help themselves. But you see, grace is not the ABCs of Christianity. Grace is the A to Z of Christianity. And elsewhere, when Paul is writing to the Galatians, he says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that you are now being perfected by the flesh? Are you so foolish that you think that beginning by the grace of God, the gift of God, you are now going to carry on by white-knuckling it? That's what response can feel like. That's my contribution to the equation. And that's why, if that's the case, response is completely inadequate. See, it's grace all the way down, grace all the way through. And also, that's not the only problem with response, talking about obedience or response to grace. I mean, to call obedience a response to grace can make obedience an appendix. You know, an appendix, something that you can take out and remove and still be okay. Take it or leave it, it's okay. And then works basically become unnecessary, effectively. So that seems to be the same problem that we saw in the second answer. And also, to call obedience a response to grace, well, it truncates grace, because it still has that view of grace that grace forgives, grace removes, grace cancels, grace negates. But that's all. No transformation, no change, no power. It's a static view of grace. But grace is not static. Grace is dynamic. I mean, 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not in vain. Why? Because he forgave all my sins? No, Paul doesn't say that. He could have said that. He doesn't say that. Because I labored harder than them all, right? I labored harder than them all as a response to grace. God gave me this grace, and then I labored harder than them all. Not what he says. by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not in vain. I labored harder than them all, not me, but grace in me. See, grace is a power, a dynamic power that takes a hold of us and transforms us, that founds our will to act and continues to act in and through us. See, all the problem with response is that it suggests that our obedience starts where grace ends. But notice that obedience doesn't start where grace ends. I want you to look at our text again. Work out your salvation, verse 12, with fear and trembling, verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. That is that he is active in your desires and in bringing those desires to completion. That his action doesn't stop and then you start as like responses like that. This is why response, if it means our own independent contribution to the equation, is completely inadequate. As the fine New Testament scholar Lou Martin puts it, Christian obedience is emphatically not a separate step, one that is separate from the continuing causative activity of God. For this invasive God consistently participates in human morality. So if it's not response, what is it? What is the relationship between obedience and saving grace? Well, I think the best answer is the answer that our text gives. And that is that obedience is an outworking of salvation. Look in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation. See, grace is part of salvation. Grace is a gift. It is God's gift, God's gift of action in our lives. That is simultaneously his act and our action. Or think of it another way. For Paul, what God is doing is he is not simply forgiving people, but he is empowering people. Or think of it another way. Paul's basic understanding of salvation is new creation. That's what salvation is. If anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. What it means to be saved is to be part of the new creation, and obedience is the realization of the new creation in a person's life. That's what obedience is. That's how it relates to salvation. Obedience is the gift that God gives to his people. So I'm going to conclude now. I mean, this is kind of heavy. So I'm going to conclude with five theses, little nuggets that you can take away in light of this and the implications of the relationship between obedience and salvation. First, I'll start with being most provocative. Obedience is necessary for salvation. Obedience is necessary for salvation. Because it is the evidence of salvation in your life. But it is not indirect evidence, like you infer salvation from someone's obedience. No, it is direct evidence. That is God's saving work. And so you praise him when you see it in your own life or in the life of another. And if you don't see it, then there is reason to question, have I received God's saving grace? I'm not saying perfection, but it is the question, do I have desires to please God, and is there fruit in my life? But I can hear the objection, wait, I thought salvation was all of grace. It is. It is all of grace. It is the gracious gift of eternal life, the eternal life of Jesus Christ, which comes to expression in your real life on Wednesday at 4:00. That's what eternal life is. The life of Jesus Christ, Christ in you, working itself out on Wednesday at 4:00 in your obedience. And it is an eternal life because it will pass through the grave. It already has. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that obedience is part and parcel of God's saving work in your life. See, obedience is necessary for salvation, not because obedience is the basis of saving grace, but because obedience is part and parcel of God's saving work in your life. That is God's salvation. Moreover, the third thing, third thesis, saving grace is the basis for your obedience. The most important word in this text, I think, is for. Verse 13, that little word. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. See, God does not love you because of your works. God's love produces good works in your life. God does not love you because of your good works. You can do nothing to earn his love, to deserve his favor. No, God's love to you is one way and unconditioned. But that love actually produces good works in your life. And when I say produces, I mean it in the strongest sense of the term. See, God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That is that he brings your desires, he gives you the desires and the ability to accomplish those desires for his good pleasure. Think of it like this. When I was in high school, I liked to play pool. And the thing that I liked about pool billiard tables is the way that energy transferred around. Like you hit the cue ball, and when the cue ball goes and it hits the eight ball, right? It's not that the eight ball takes off and the cue ball just leaves, right? There's something that's transferred between the cue ball and the eight ball. Energy. And that energy stays with the eight ball all the way into the pocket. When God comes into you and invades your life, he gives you his gift, the gift of himself, his spirit. And that gift energizes you. It stays with you right through the end. See, it's grace all the way down and all the way through. And so, fourth thesis, while grace is opposed to earning, it is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to any and every attempt to curry God's favor through obedience. Grace is opposed to any and every form of, well, I'm a pretty good person, so God must do this for me. You could never earn or never deserve God's gifts. But while grace is opposed to earning, it is emphatically not opposed to effort. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now obey. And he's emphatic, work out your salvation. Grace is opposed to earning. It is not opposed to effort, unless, of course, that effort is independent effort. Which brings me to my fifth and final thesis. See, while grace is intensely opposed to independence, it is not opposed to obedience. See, whether you are entering a relationship with God or whether you are continuing on in your relationship with God, grace is opposed to independence. That I can somehow work my way into God's favor or that I can somehow keep myself in God's favor. Grace is opposed to independence. But grace is not opposed to obedience. You need grace. And you are never beyond God's grace. Your worst days, you are never beyond the grace of God. You are never beyond the reach of God's grace. God's forgiving, restoring, rescuing, healing grace. And on your best days, you are never beyond the need of God's grace. You are never beyond the need of God's transforming, empowering, enabling, energizing grace. Grace. And when you get this, your life is marked neither by apathy, oh, it doesn't matter, I'm saved by grace, nor anxiety, well, I better work to get in God's favor, I better keep it up to keep God's favor. No, what your life will be marked by is dependence, and that dependence will come through in prayer. Prayer. It is the mark of dependence. And when I say prayer, I'm not simply talking about the time maybe that you spend in the morning after you read your Bible, when you go through a list of intercessions, as important as that time may be. No, I'm talking about a lifestyle, a habitat that is characterized by dependent prayer. That Lord, help me. Lord, empower me. Lord, embolden me. That is actually continually on your lips and in your mind. When you open the door to go into a coffee shop, Lord, help me. When you pick up the phone to make a conversation, Lord, empower me. When you sit down to work or write emails, Lord, establish the work of my hands. I need you. When someone asks you a question in a conversation, Lord, give me the words. Lord, make these words effective. Lord, bring your power, your grace, your healing into the world through my life. That's what it's about. See, it's gift. It's grace all the way down. So here's the question. Will you accept the grace of God today? For the first time? For the first time in a long time? Or just afresh? Will you accept the gift of eternal life, which is another's life, the life of Jesus Christ? For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live in utter dependence on the Son of God, who loved me, who continues to love me, who gave himself for me, who continues to give himself for me. The life that I now live is a life penetrated and animated by Christ and the Spirit. Will you receive that gift today? I pray that you will. Let me pray for us. Lord, you are a generous God who continues to lavish your gifts on us. What do we have that we did not receive? Lord, we ask that even our reciprocity would be something that you would create in us. And that as we receive your grace, it would work itself out into our lives in every aspect. That we might be emboldened to live for you, to manifest your new creation on this earth. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.